It's not going to get any better, folks.
Right. We looked at you decay, entropy, and that thing's
right. That's right. That's right. Okay, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get a brother to lead us in that so we'll volunteer? Oh, thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for for this day, for this week, for all that you have done for us in these days. We ask, dear Father, that you would strengthen us, help us to glorify you in all that we say they can do. Please bless Jeff as he conducts his class. Bring to his remembrance those things that he has studied. Help us, dear Father, to learn more about you and the spiritual beings and all that is in our lives to help us to make it to heaven. Be with us, bless us, and keep us is our prayer through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So past couple weeks, what we've been doing is talking more about, after we've got through spending a lot of time kind of talking about different types of angels, the bit that we are given. Past couple weeks, we've been talking more about their activities. We've kind of broken into two different ways of looking at it, what they do in the unseen realm, and then what they do in the seen realm, right? And that's really the way we want to talk about the kind of the two sides of reality of God's creation, the seen and the unseen. That's because that's Paul's language. That's how Paul talks about all this. So we want to use the right categories, the right boxes for thinking and organizing this stuff to the extent that we can. And so especially last week, and I think if my memory is that when the bell caught us, you know, I was kind of running through a list real quick. I wasn't going to take time. I think most of this is common sense. Most of us, if we needed to, could think of Bible stories where these different things are illustrated. I was just kind of running through a quick list of different kinds of things that angels do in the seen realm in terms of their interactions with humans, right? You know, we're talking about stuff. You know, like guarding sacred things, right? You know, they are there. You know, in Genesis 3. That's where, in fact, that's really when we first meet another being, and it's the cherubim guarding the way back to the tree in the garden. To, you know, in one sense, you know, whether it's you know, Jacob's dream there in Bethel, you know, often called Jacob's ladder, but it's not really an accurate translation or sense of what he actually saw in that dream. But the bottom line is just, you know, angels coming up and down. And remember, Jesus takes that image, that idea in John chapter 1, right? And tells one of the men he's called to be a disciple, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see, you know, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the whole idea was what he was going to do was bridge heaven and earth. But that's kind of what the angels do, both in Jacob's version and Jesus' version of this. You know, the angels kind of come and go between the seen and the unseen realms. They deliver messages. You can think about stories all over the Bible where they do that. One of some of my favorite, the forgotten ones, in the book of Acts. Angels show up a lot in the book of Acts, actually. They do. And so there are some actually really great forgotten stories of angels showing up in the book of Acts. Sometimes they'll just bring the message. They have to interpret it, right? You see that especially in Daniel's book. Sometimes they rescue. They perform rescue operations. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, that there was an angel to shut the lion's mouths. Angel gets Peter out of prison right before Herod was going to execute him. So just all sorts of things they do. And one of the things, this is where we ran out of time last time, talked about their role in Jesus's human life, right? That literally they, in one sense, they kind of show up both heralding the beginning, both at his conception, talking to Mary, talking to Joseph, and then when he's born, the shepherds see, you know, the angelic chorus singing the praise of glory to God in the highest and on earth. You know, peace, good news, God's on your side. And by the way, a quick sidebar there, that language, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, Luke chapter 2, where the angelic chorus shows up, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, or, you know, the classic translation King James writers is, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, something like that, but with those whom he is pleased. We forget this idea of, remember, and Jesus will talk about this, and of course, his ministry. I'm thinking about John chapter 3, among other places with Jesus. You know, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. That a Son will condemn the world, in other words, judge the world, but not this time. He's coming back to do that, but he's come this time for, and the only thing he's here to do is warn and arrange for salvation. That's why he's here. And so, you know, the whole idea with the angels sing, I don't know, you know, if you realize kind of what he's talking about, but the fact that he's here is the fact that God's on our side, that God is in favor of man and saving man. And this will become, you know, we've hit that at this a little bit already, but this will become clearer, you know, get towards the end of the quarter where we talk a little bit more about the dark side, about Satan and the demonic, but that's where the real struggle is. Remember earlier in the quarter we mentioned one of John's statements in 1 John 3, for this reason the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he's here. And so it was really good news for mankind. Kind of part with the, I think the angels are singing when he is born. This is good news for us because he's come to destroy the devil. He's on our side. And we're in over our heads with the forces of spiritual evil and wickedness. We can't save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We cannot defeat Satan alone. And God has sent the champion, the Savior, into the world to literally wage mortal combat with the serpent, with the dragon. Make sense? And so yeah, there's a lot that's kind of going around there in the angelic revelation when he comes into the world. God's goodwill, his good pleasure is with man in this child that has come into the world. So booking, you know, then of course the resurrection and the ascension both explained and by angels, just as the incarnation was explained by angels. And then in between, you know, angels show up in crucial moments in Jesus' ministry, particularly the temptation and the garden. They both show up. And as I mentioned last time, I'll mention again just for sake of clarity, that's not robbing him of his humanity or cheating. That's because angels help other humans in desperate situations, right? I think about Elijah on his way to Horeb, remember? And the angel shows up with the food to help him. Because as the angel says to Elijah, you know, the strength or the journey is too much for you. And so the angel helps Elijah. Angels can help humans, and that does not change the nature of our humanity. All right, so that's kind of where we got caught last time. We kind of ran out of time with just, you know, the kind of explosion of angelic activity around the coming of Jesus. But it makes sense, because this is the climactic moment in history, in creation, is the incarnation and God himself in human flesh has come to wage war against Satan. And it also explains why, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, we'll talk about this more when we make the pivot here in another week or two to the dark side. But that's part of why, when you stop and think about it, the demonic is almost, as much as we think about demons, they do not show up in the Bible. Until when? Until Jesus. You know, you'll see God sending evil spirits to torment people, something like that, but the whole demonic possession, that type of thing, you don't see that until Jesus. Explosion of the angelic, explosion of the demonic. Why? Because this is the pivot point of creation, of history, of what God, of what's really going on with the seen and unseen meet. And they do in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's part of it. So again, what's he saying in John chapter 1? Listen, guys, you're going to see heaven and earth. You're going to see the seen and the unseen bridge through me. That's what's happening with me. Yeah, Jeff.
Where does Job fit in that?
You know, the probably just with the divine counsel that we talked about before, right? I mean, you know, the things happen in the unseen realm we may never know. Scripture never indicates that Job knew. And so, yes, sometimes things happen in the unseen realm and impacts the seen realm. Beyond that,
doesn't count as demonic, or I guess not possessed.
Nobody's possessed. Nobody's, you know, it's just, you know, there's no sense that the way the world normally works was superseded. It was just God giving Satan permission to do this. But I wouldn't call it demonic in the sense that we usually mean, right? You know, exorcist kind of. You know, not
pitchfork
the
guy.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, exactly. Okay. Yeah, you know, the Halloween costume caricature. So. Yeah, sure.
I don't know if you have any ideas on this. I'm just, as you were talking, I just kind of was kicking around my head.
Mm-hmm.
The demons that showed up during Christ's time, if there's never a conversation about those types of beings being in existence, do you have any sort of insight on whether or not those beings were created for the sole purpose of the time that Jesus was here, or were they in existence all along?
My inclination is that they were there all along. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the dark side. But yeah, no, I think creation is creation. And again, and part of why, you know, we're spending most of the quarter talking about what we're talking about, because we're obviously going past the halfway point here, but part of it's because if there's not a lot said about the angelic, you know, the unseen realm in the first place, in one sense, there's probably even less said about the dark side.
Right.
So there's even less to talk about if we're going to avoid the speculation. So, yeah.
That's not very helpful. I'm just
yeah, save it for the evaluation for the other quarter. All right. So now just kind of some odds and ends as we get towards, again, trying to tie up the light side, just the angelic as God created it and it otherwise functions. Then we'll talk about the dark, the rebellious side here. As we get past the tipping point, but let's talk about just kind of some of the things that are still floating around that have not come up yet. Let's talk about the angel of the Lord, that concept, right? And the fact of the matter is, in fact, name for me, if we can, real quick, kind of round table, lightning round, stories that involve the angel of the Lord.
Gosh, 10th plague. Was the 10th plague the angel of the Lord?
Doesn't call him that.
No, it was a death angel, sorry.
Doesn't call him that either. I know. See, that's the thing is, it's like all of a sudden, it's like, that, Cecil B. DeMille, or whoever, who did the Ten Commandments?
Cecil
B. DeMille. I can't think, no, Capra's the, you got the Easter movie, you got the, I'm going to bash both of my time, it's over. But, because we got to talk about Guardian Angels next, so we got to talk about Clarence, because we're coming up on that time of year. But, do all the answers.
When Joshua?
Yes.
Going,
okay. Joshua 5. Yep, that seems to be the angel of the Lord. Sometimes you'll see the phrase angel of God, but which, again, we're on the edge here anyways. Usually commentators want to take the angel of God as a synonym for angel of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, if you look at most of your translations, usually when it's called angel of the Lord, there will be that capital L-O-R-D. It's technically Malach Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. So yeah, the truth of the matter is, it's all over the place. He or it is all over the place. Genesis, it shows up as early as Genesis 16, talking to Hagar. All the way through to late in the timeline, Zechariah has several mentions of the angel of Yahweh and some of Zechariah's visions. Interestingly, the book of the Bible that has the most appearances seems to be the book of Judges. So here's the thing that makes it hard. You know, the question is always, who or what is the angel of the Lord, right? And so the leading candidates are, it's just an angel, it's God himself in some avatar-like way, or the other leading non-insane answer, because you can find some insane stuff out there, but the third non-insane possibility, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Those are the three major options that most people look for. It's just some sort of truly mighty angel, unique in the, you know, just like you've got cherubim. You know, this is just some sort of category of its own. God himself in some way, you know, appearing, or the second person, the pre-incarnate Christ. So here's the hard part. When you start reading through these various texts, there are places in which it seems to be identified as God. That seems to happen in Genesis 16. That seems to happen in Exodus 3. The burning of bush is actually, it said the angel of Yahweh is there. So you've got stuff like that where the text itself identifies it as God. People recognize it as God in other passages, and the angel does not dispute it. One very telling thing, it seems to accept worship and sacrifice. Does a run-of-the-mill angel do that? No. No, in fact, if you try to worship a regular angel, what does that angel tell you to do? We see multiple instances of this in the Bible, Old and New Testament. What does that angel do? Don't do that. Worship God. You'll get us both in trouble. Don't do that. But here's the flip side. There are places in which it seems not to be God. And so, for instance, there are places where, and show you a couple quick examples. Go with me first, First Chronicles, chapter 21. Verse This is the chronicler's version of the story of David's unlawful, sinful census. And God, remember, brings punishment upon the nation for the census. And what's interesting about how it's described, let's see. I'm starting in verse 7.
What chapter again?
1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I'm picking up in verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And so Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Kind of pick your punishment here. You're going to do that with your kids. Choose from one of them that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what I shall return to him, or what answer I shall return to him and send me. David, you know, you make the call, I'll go back and tell God. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But let me fall into the hand of man. So he chooses pestilence, is what it seems to be, through the unseen aspect of the angel of the Lord, right? You catch that in the description? So the Lord, verse 14, sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel, apparently the angel of Yahweh, to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw it, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction. So it seems like there is a distinction there between Yahweh and the angel. And he said, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And you read that, I just can't imagine what that must have looked like. That'll be just shaking in your sneakers. That's just a staggering thing. But anyways, in this particular account, again, odd because other accounts, you know, especially in Genesis, Exodus, Judges, it seems to be Yahweh. But here, it seems to be God versus the angel. And that's not the only place that happens. Let me give you one other quick example. Zechariah. I mentioned Zechariah earlier. It's actually a place late in the Old Testament where we're still seeing the angel of Yahweh. This is after the exile. This is late in Old Testament revelatory history. And yet still, Zechariah, I'm in chapter 1 of Zechariah, and I'm going to pick up, I'll start in verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was sitting in the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. And so the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So there's a distinction, right? God has sent these creatures, these beings that you're seeing. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And so again, what you see there seems to be a contrast between the angel, and then the angel is not God. The angel speaks to God. And so there it is. Some texts, the angel does truly seem to be overlapping with God. We've got texts, and especially earlier, when you go back and you read Exodus 3, it's the angel of the Lord, and then it's God talking out of the burning bush. Or again, you know, accepting worship in the book of Judges. But here, these later books, it does not seem to be God. There seems to be a distinction there. So what do you do with that? I don't know. Now, Jeff, you had a hand up a second ago.
It's as we're falling off the edge here, I can't help but think about Ephesians 6, and we're moving from just the metaphorical language of the armor of God to actually almost a physical manifestation of actually the angel of God being clothed in that we read about in Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
And been going out and doing this to David, you know, this sword of righteousness, and you know, the helmet of
salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's funny you mentioned Ephesians 6. Remember, that's the same passage one of the clearest statements of the concept, you know, for our war is not against flesh and blood, but against.
Right.
you know, these principalities and powers and forces of darkness in spiritual places. So,
yeah.
Yes, sir. In Acts 8:26, where, you know, the angel of the Lord gave direction to Philip to where to go.
Yeah, I think that was actually the Spirit, if I'm not mistaken, wasn't it? I think it was the Spirit. I mean,
well,
the
St. James says, I don't know.
Oh, so to be determined.
Yeah, to be determined, yeah.
Yeah, because usually I think it's the Spirit that's actually, I may be mistaken. I'm open to correction on that, but my memory is just the Spirit.
Yeah, King James and the angel of the Lord.
No kidding. What verse is that? I'm going to go like
8:26.
8:26.
I have, some say the angel and some say an angel.
Okay.
So in this version, that verse says an angel of the Lord.
Okay.
It's one of them. And
yeah, okay. Yeah, because I don't think usually, and I want to tread lightly here, you know, there's very little of that language in the New Testament. In fact, by the way, that's part of why, let me close out the early angel of the Lord road, because we've got several things we need to get to, and I can keep making progress here. But, you know, part of why, I think it at least makes it easier for some to suggest, so the angel was actually the pre-incarnate Christ, because you do see him, he does seem to, you know, you see him all the way through from Genesis to Zechariah, which is near the end of the Old Testament canon, and near the end of the timeline of biblical revelation in terms of the even, you know, when God is speaking. And so the angel of the Lord is there. And by the way, one possibility is that the angel of the Lord is not a consistent term, and that solves some of the limit too.
I was going to say, I just checked three different versions, and they all say an angel for that. But I think that it is used as a little bit more of a generic term. Remember what we said, angel and messenger.
Yeah.
And so when God needs something done,
right,
he's an angel of the Lord. He's doing the Lord's business. He's doing a message from the Lord.
Yeah, so, and it's just the inescapable
part.
Complicated
a little bit. But yes, there are some some situations where it does appear that God himself, but it could be that the angel is the fire and God speaks. That's separate. Or, you know, sometimes I wonder if there's some, you know, the angel is doing certain things and then God is doing other things and they're working together.
The Joshua account, does it ever actually call him the angel of the Lord, or is he the commander of the Lord's army?
It's generally, but most take it as the angel of the Lord because he, remember what he says.
Yeah.
Is the same thing that the angel of the Lord said in Exodus 3, take off your shoes from the place you stand as holy ground.
Is that in Exodus? Okay. That's also, but you know God is present there, because that's the burning bush, right?
That's the issue.
And so is that those are the only times when the angel of the Lord or the commander of the Lord's army is accepting any type of worship or equality with God, or is that prevalent in other places? Is it in other instances where it's used with the angel of the Lord and he's accepting any type of worship?
Yeah, I mean, memory serves me, the Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord, I think that's one where, again, I think he does accept worship. That would be Judges 6. Yeah, see, verse 20, and the angel said to him, take the meat and unleavened the cakes, put them on this rock, pour broth over them. Gideon did so. Angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and unleavened cakes. Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So maybe there's a sense of which he's, you know, kind of making and taking sacrifice, something.
What was that verse?
Verses 20 to 22, something like that.
Judges.
Yeah.
Six.
Six. Yeah.
What chapter?
Judges 6. Judges chapter 6, verses 20 to 22 or so. Yes, sir.
So when we first started talking about this, I was really not tracking very well with what being said. Not totally surprising. But one of the things that started kind of coming into mind was in the New Testament when Jesus is on the scene in real life, there are a couple of different instances where he seems to represent an authority that is a commander or a general or a high-ranking sort of person who has the command over God's army. The first one was, you know, when Jesus says, you know, I can call 10,000 angels to take me off of the cross. saucer to protect me. I forget exactly the wording there. That's sort of a unique sort of statement in that he had the authority to call them
right
if he wanted. So that was one unique. And then also in Revelation, when it talks about him being on a horse, I can't remember the exact
right around the white horse.
The white horse, yeah. leading God's army.
Uh-huh.
So there were two references there where it appears that Jesus has far more authority in the spiritual realm than what we might naturally think of. Because Jesus in the flesh seems like a very, calm.
Right, the mild-mannered.
Mild-mannered kind of guy. But in the spiritual realm, he seems to be a very different type of being.
Well, and I think what's funny is in terms of the at the level of the Gospels, some of that is just, the seen and the unseen. Because remember, Mark's Gospel, very first thing, the very first thing to identify him is the demon-possessed right. man in Mark chapter 1. And what does he say? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Right. I know, you're not fooling me with this, with this. I know who you are.
So that seems really odd to me in that Jesus represents himself to mankind as a savior, a individual who is here to do good.
Yeah.
But in the spiritual realm, that doesn't appear to be who he... I'm not saying that's not who he is, but he appears to take on a very different sort of... personality or a different position or a different level of authority, maybe. I don't know
yeah,
the right word to
yeah, use. Yeah, and I think we can do something with that here in just a sec. Yes,
I'll just envision while Randy was talking about that. Us parents, we are different when we have the belt in our hand versus when we're just instructing.
Handing out birthday gifts.
Yeah.
He did clean the temple. I mean, he fought that battle.
So let me do this, because this does become, Jesus is the one who, he says, I bridge heaven and earth, the angels ascend and descend on me. So let me ask you, I think I can do something here that maybe will help us, we're never going to solve all of this, but I don't think we're meant to be honest, but maybe kind of give us a little bit more structure, framework to think with. And so let me work here for about 10 minutes and take us this direction. I do not think that Jesus, the second person, is the pre-incarnate Christ, is the angel of the Lord. Here's why. Two big reasons. Number one, Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer is going to great lengths to make a clear distinction between Jesus as Jesus and the angels, right? So that kind of, if he's really the angel of the Lord too, we got, the Hebrew's got, and the Hebrew really needed to work his argument very differently. Number one. Number two, when you stop and think about it, throughout the New Testament, all of the writers, whether it's the Gospels, whether it's Paul in the Epistles, whether it's Peter, whether it's the Hebrew writer for that example, all of them are burdened in various ways, sometimes explicitly, sometimes with metaphors or images or symbols, but all of them are developing the idea that the scriptures pointed to Jesus and showing all sorts of ways in which he is the fulfillment of, the embodiment of, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? The priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, just all, you stop and think about all the gamut of Old Testament passages, people, ideas, events that over the course of the New Testament, the writers are, showing Jesus is, this was always Jesus, this was pointing to Jesus, etc. You with me? And you know what none of the New Testament ever bring up as Jesus being?
Lord.
Wouldn't that be a big one, given everything else? I mean, priest after the order of Melchizedek, are you kidding me? That happened like in one chapter, in one book, and you would never pay attention to Melchizedek if the Hebrew writer hadn't said, hey, pay attention to this, right? Think about it.
That's true.
And yet, nobody anywhere, ever. And what we do have, ironically, still in the book of Hebrews is the exact opposite, which the Hebrew writer is saying he's not an angel. So, to me, that's the biggest, whatever else I have no idea, I cannot be definitive about from the Old Testament. I'm fairly comfortable saying, again, I won't go to the stake for this, but there seems to be, it very much goes against the spirit and the flow of what the New Testament is doing when it's developing who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So, Dale.
I'm looking at both the Hebrew and the Greek words for angels here, and the thee and the am is something we've added in English.
It depends. Right? And that's a lot more complicated even than that.
Right.
because in Greek you don't, okay, well, it's really about, it's not about the article, it's about whether a word's definite or indefinite. And here's the kicker. In Greek, you don't have to have the article to make a word definite. It's a lot more complicated than that. So, yeah, we're not going to touch definite and indefinite.
But when they translated the in the Old Testament, is it really definite like that?
And that's not as complicated as Greek, but there is something there. I mean, yes, because here's the thing. In both languages, especially in Greek, words can be definite that don't have the article, and some words that have the article are not definite. It's a lot more complicated. I really don't want to, for sake of time, because again, I'm about to get buzzed the clock, I don't want to chase that, because that's not really going to help us, ultimately. So, yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that when we talk about Christ in the unseen world in heaven, he's on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to act like he's on his throne. When he's on earth, in the seen world, he restrains himself. It's not that he can't. He shows us that he can.
Right.
In several places. But his purpose in coming was to fulfill the Old Testament, which is what he does in all aspects. And, I mean, for his first miracle, he tells his mother, it's not time yet. It's not time. And then she presses him, as mothers often do. So to me, that's the difference in what you see. You see one place where he is on his throne, and when he returns, Revelation tells us, you've pointed out
right.
In Revelation, there's going to be a messianic banquet, he's going to be on his throne, he's going to come back, and he's going to be in charge, totally.
Right.
And again, is it perhaps just not time for that?
Well, and that certainly is a possibility. I think part of what we need to do now, we need to look at Psalm 8 and how the Hebrew uses it in Hebrews 2. Because part of what we've got to understand about Jesus, and we've talked about this before in different ways, Jesus is the name of the God-man union. And it's an indissoluble union, right? You can't divide a line between where the human begins and where the divine begins. He's fully God and he's fully man. Okay, you with me? And maybe the closest way to get our own minds around this, where we're never going to perfectly understand it, but at least kind of the same kind of concept. When married people produce their children, the child is both mine and my wife's. Yet when you look at that child, where do I begin or end and my wife begins or vice versa? You see what I'm saying? There is a, without both of us being part of them, I mean, that's the literal embodiment of the two will become one flesh. Two parents do this, and we get a literal one flesh out of it that is part of both of them. Both of them are mixed into this, and this mystery of, science ruins it. Oh, it's different DNA and so on. No. I mean, but still, right? You with me? And so here's Jesus, and you can't divide him. He is fully God and he is fully man. How that works in terms of actually a God and man, that's beyond comprehension. But what we have, one of the things that we get ourselves into trouble with, and we've got to keep on reminding ourselves and pushing ourselves back to then, is Jesus is both God and man. And kind of what Vicky was dancing around with there a second ago, and the bell's going to catch us tonight, so this is where we're going to get hung up. We'll have to come back and really, because this is important here. Sometimes he's, again, acting more of the deity role. Sometimes he's acting the human role. But part of what's really crucial, I think we've talked about Colossians 1 in here a little bit, but part of what Paul, I mean, it's implicit in other passages, but Paul's really strong as in Colossians 1. He, Jesus, the God-man, is the image of the invisible God. Part of what he's trying to say is not just, he's God, now you can see him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he's also finally a human being, acting like a human being, living like a human being, in terms of what God intended when he said, let's make man in our image. You with me? He never sins. Finally, there's a human being who actually delivers on the image of God in us. Make sense? And he's doing both of those at the same time. And so there's a fascinating thing in terms of even thinking about us and the angels that comes into play then with what Psalm 8 actually says and what the Hebrew writer does it. And again, he'll take Psalm 8 as being about Jesus, but one of the things that happens sometimes when New Testament passages make messianic applications is the messianic application does not exhaust all that's possible with the original text. Does that make sense? Okay. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 8.
The psalm?
No, you're right. Thank you. That was a mix. It was a mix of both. The Psalm 8. Thank you, Eric. Yeah, Psalm 8. And this is probably where we'll get stuck. We'll have to look at the Hebrew side of it next week. Psalm 8. Again, I think a familiar psalm to many of us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So he's looking at creation. And just the visible part alone is overwhelming. And again, the tragedy of our times. You know, we don't see the Milky Way. We don't see the night sky as everybody up until about 150 years ago always saw it. And when you see a true night sky, you know you're small. When you see the Milky Way, you know you're nothing. And that's, so he's looking at that. And he comes in verse 40, he says, so what is man? What is a human? That you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. What are we that God is mindful of all of us when I look at the power? Remember, you know, the psalmist is working in the same place that Paul is in Romans 1 in terms of when you look at creation, what ought you to see? The unspeakable power of divinity who did this, right? That's what, you know, forget the scientific mindset. You know, balls of gas out there, you know, no. That's what a star is. You know, or what a star is made of. What is a star? You know, we see C.S. Lewis writing The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, that's what a star is made of, but what is a star? It's more than the sum of the parts. Looking at it with awe and wonder, the power, the mind, the creativity, the design, the laws of physics that makes this thing. I mean, you know, get the scientific mind out of there. So, what is man when we look at that? And yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it's going to get, and the Hebrew is going to kick in on this too, right? Because he's going to do something. This is where he's doing something in the book of Hebrews. But first, let's look at what's actually going on here. What is man that you are mindful of? You have made him a little lower than the, and what does your translation say here?
God,
heavenly being.
Dissension, controversy.
Elohim.
What does the King James say, Gainer?
Right, made him a little lower than the angels.
Okay.
Except to it.
Well, yes and no. It's not that, even that simple. The word is Elohim there. Now, here's what gets interesting, going back to also why articles won't save us. Elohim, some of you know enough Hebrew. What's the word Elohim usually translated as?
God.
Yes. It's the generic word for God. When you get capital G, God, in your Bible, that's Elohim. That's not his name. That's just more his, what he is. He's God. He's Elohim. But in Hebrew, just like Malach can mean messenger or angel, Elohim can also mean just angels, divine ones is the idea. Because from the perspective, you know, Hebrew is working more from a phenomenological perspective. In other words, the idea is what it looks like. And what do people normally mistake angels for when they just see them? They think they are God, or I've seen, you know, they get scared. They're divine, they're godlike things. People get scared when they see angels. And so by just extension, that same word can and is used in the Old Testament in contexts that clearly mean spiritual beings. So, which way do we take it? And here's what I think, and this is what the Hebrew is. The Hebrew is purposely playing with the ambiguity. Yes, the Septuagint goes with the King James. Or actually, another way to put this, the King James goes with the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates angelos there, angels. So, but stop and think about it. What's the more likely reading here? Were we originally made to be lower than the angels? Or were the angels supposed to answer to us? Think carefully for a sec. Originally,
angels. We are over the angels.
We're over the angels.
Over them eventually.
Yeah, we're getting there. That's where we're headed. We're getting back to the grand scheme of things. So the most likely the right sense. But again, we get nervous, and sometimes what happens in translations, including ancient translations, people get nervous about saying certain things. So what we're really saying is we're a little bit less than God. But does that square with Genesis 1 and 2? And the answer is Yes. Mm-hmm. We were made to be just a little bit less than God. Who had dominion?
Man.
Man did. Not angels, man.
Only one above man is God.
That's the point. Who does the naming? Man. Man. You know, who does God empower to, you know, to basically rule over things under him? Man. When we were made a little bit lower, not than angels, we were made a little bit lower than God. And then, you know, they finished the line there. And he has crowned him, man, with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Well, there's a messianic line and phrase from other things, right? And part of what Jesus is doing, and Bell's going to catch us. We'll talk. This is where we'll pick up. We'll work on more.
Has caught
us. Oh, is that the second one?
Yeah.
Oh, never mind. But we were made to rule. Jesus as the true human. His messianic job is to begin the rule of not just for himself, but mankind with him. Is brought back to rule. We'll talk about that next week.
Quick question. You said the seraph gets burning.